You can turn with me, please, in the living word of God to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 127. It's not my intention to give an exposition on this psalm. We will refer to it, but it is a psalm that's appropriate for the subject that we're looking at today. Psalm 127. We're told in the title that it is a song of degrees for Solomon. And in verse 1, we read these words. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Amen. We'll end reading at the end of the psalm. Let us bow together in a word of prayer. Could I encourage you to pray that the Lord would have a word in season for your heart, as well as a word in season for everyone gathered and listening today. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Thy goodness to us and are thankful, Father, for the degree of health and strength that enables us to be here. We thank You, Father, for all those who have, of their own heart, have come to worship Thee today. And have that desire to hear a word from Thee. Father, we ask that Thou wouldst not disappoint them. On the merits of Christ, give them a word from Thee. Lord, even for those that have come in, and Lord, they've just come in to this time of worship in routine and in ritual. But Father, they're not really looking a word from Thee. They just want to go through and spend the time. And Father, I pray that Thou wouldst please to stop them in their tracks and have a word. Father, we ask that today that we who are saved will be strengthened, enlightened where we need to be enlightened. But Father, strengthened in who Thou art, in the love that Thou dost have even for our children, and those that are young. And Father, help us who are parents, help those who are grandparents, help us as a church to pray for the children in this church, and the young people, or that each one will know Christ as Savior and will be used greatly of Him. Father, we do pray for those that are lost. As they hear this word, whether they be young or older, Lord, we ask that they would see Thy character. And would, Father, see how willing Thou art to save. And draw them to Christ this day. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you ever feel like a domesticated turkey. Or if you ever feel like a male black widow spider, or even a jellyfish. All these creatures are weak. A jellyfish is unable to support its own body weight, with no muscles in its tentacles to even flex those tentacles, or even crawl back into the water when washed up in the seashore. A domesticated turkey, while having muscles to fly, is often unable to fly because its muscles are too weak for the weight of its body. And a male black widow spider, while having pincers to bite, is so weak its pincers cannot even make an impact on humans by piercing their skin. And so I wonder if you ever feel like this, especially this morning if you are a parent. Last week we noticed the role of the godly father, and a lot of what could be said could also be applied to the role of the godly mother, because the father's not always present in the home. And so the mother has to take up responsibilities there as well. And as a parent, we are called to lead our children in the ways of the Lord. To lead them to love the Lord and to walk with the Lord. Very often, perhaps, do we feel a bit like that jellyfish. We're unable to hold our own body weight. We ourselves are so weak, we feel that we hardly ourselves can walk with the Lord. Hardly ourselves we love the Lord the way we ought to. And how then can we teach others to love the Lord and walk with the Lord? We feel weak. The role of the godly parent is to teach the children about the beauty of the Lord so that they will love Him for His beauty, His majesty, His glory. But yet, how often is it that we perhaps feel a bit like that domesticated turkey? We flap our wings, as it were, to put our energies in to learn more of the beauty of the Lord and to see more of His majesty ourselves, that we would delight in Him and love Him with all that we have, but yet we see so little of the Lord, we know so little of the Lord. How can we teach that to others and pass it on to others? And perhaps whenever we look at our children, especially those who are unconverted, and no matter how much we pray, no matter how much we teach, no matter how much we encourage, no matter what we say, no matter what we do, we are a bit like that male black widow spider. We seem to have no impact. We seem to be piercing, taking no ground at all. I wonder if you ever feel weak like any of these creatures. This morning, I want to continue the series in the family, and I want to go back to something that's foundational. Before we go on to look at the roles of the godly mother and different aspects of being a parent, what's the foundational thing? And that is, how should we even view our children? And this is applicable not just to those who are parents, but it's also applicable to those who are grandparents. It's also applicable to all of us within the church today, whether you're a parent or not, because this is how God wants us to view the children in this church. And if you're here and you're not even converted, well, this is how God wants you to see yourself, especially the beginning of it. How should we view our children? Especially speaking about our unconverted children. Well, I want to leave with you three images in your mind that are painted before us in Scripture regarding our unconverted children and how we should view them. The first is this: you and I should view your unconverted children as those who have sinful black hearts. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we have that well-known verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that doesn't apply to some people. That applies to all people. Those brought up in ungodly homes and those brought up in godly homes, all have sinned and all are continuing to sin. I'm going to mention a number of references today, and you can turn with me if you wish. But Psalm 51, the verse 5, David himself, although he was one brought up in a godly home, yet he said in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, take note, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David was saying that he was shapen in corruption. He was born with a twisted, perverted, corrupted nature. He was born with a black, sinful heart. The reality of this is even more pointedly stated in the book of John, the chapter 8. The words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 8, verse 41, Christ speaks to those who are unconverted. And at the beginning of that verse, He says, ye do the deeds of your father. And the people to whom Christ is speaking begin to wonder, well, who are you referring to? Who is our father? And then in verse 44, Christ makes it clear, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. How should we view our unconverted children? How should we view the unconverted children in our families within the church here? We should see them as those having black, sinful hearts. Those who have sinned, those who are sinning against God, enemies of God. Those who are corrupted, perverted, twisted in their very nature, twisted to their very core, that impacts everything they think, everything they say, everything they feel, everything that they do. Taints it, pollutes it, and perverts it. And even more pointedly, they are children of the devil. They do the deeds of their father. You may say, well, it says here that the devil is a murderer. Well, you see, the unconverted are those who murder themselves. Because in John chapter 3, we read that they run away from the truth of God, and they run away from Christ. In John chapter 3, Christ said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And there the ungodly, young or old, are seeking to murder themselves because they're running away from the truth and the salvation that's found in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn with me there, this reality of them being followers of the devil is made even more clear. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 2. Paul the Apostle says, "Wherein in time past ye," that is the Ephesians, "walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation," that is, our conduct, our behavior in times past, "in the lust of the flesh, of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." You may be surprised to hear today, but there are some evangelical Christians professing to be reformed, and they believe that whenever a child is born into a Christian home, that they're born actually with a good nature. They're not born children of the devil. They're not born followers of the devil. No, they're born with a good nature. But yet, Paul the Apostle here, even as Saul of Tarsus, he was brought up in the Old Testament church. And even though he was brought up in the church, he says, "We all," myself included, "we all were by nature the children of wrath. We all were children of disobedience, walking according to the devil, the prince of the power of the air." So how should you and I view our unconverted children this morning? Oh yes, they are beautiful to look at. We love them dearly. They're precious to us. They are a real treasure. Their smile can melt our hearts. But we must see them from the perspective of Scripture, that inside they have got no time for God. Inside they have got no love for God. They are shapen in corruption to their very core. They are enemies of God. They are followers of the devil. And such a child, and indeed such an older person today who's still unconverted, is like this with no desire to change. In Romans chapter 3, if you wish to turn there, in verse 10, we read these words. Romans chapter 3, in verse 10. "As it is written," Paul says, "there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." In Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, we're told there is none that seeketh after God. It's repeated three times over in Scripture. No, not one. Whether brought up in an ungodly home, whether brought up in a godly home, there is not one. No child desires to change in and of themselves. And the reason for that is made clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, because it says we're born dead, dead in sins. So I want you just to imagine for a moment or two, imagine a very wide river, a very fast flowing river, so fast that you couldn't swim across it. If you tried, you would perish. And one side of the river is eternity. It's salvation as well, that new life with God, that peace with God, that salvation in Christ, the place of safety. But on the other side of the river is condemnation, all those who are perishing and on their way to hell. Whenever a child is born on this side, the side of condemnation, the side of a sinner, the side of one who's separated from God, a follower of the devil and his evil ways. Whenever you see the child on this side of the river, I want you to see the child. While it's alive and walking about and full of activity whenever it comes to sin, yet I want you to see whenever it comes to spiritual matters of wanting to get across to the other side, it's dead and it's lying on the ground. That child is dead in its sins. It's got no desire to get up and to go across to the other side, even though there is a bridge there. It's got no desire to want to call upon the Lord to come over and to save it. It's got no desire at all. It's dead to God. And that's how you and I should view our children who are unconverted. Those who have sinful black hearts. And before I move on, as I've said, it applies to those who are unconverted today, who are older. That's how the Bible describes you. You're born in sin, you're shaped in iniquity. You may be very pleasant, you may do very many nice things, but you are one with a sinful black heart and a follower of the devil, because you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You're loving yourself. You do things for yourself. Your motivation is selfish. Notice with me the second image of how we are to view our unconverted children. We're to view them as those who have black sinful hearts, but we're also to view them as those who have the wrath of God abiding over their heads. You want to turn me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. And the verse 36. Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says these words: "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." All those who have not yet believed in Christ, whether it be children, whether it be older, the image is that the wrath of God is hovering over their heads, like a furnace, a cauldron, as it were, of wrath waiting to be poured out over them. You may ask the question, why such an image? Why are we described in Ephesians 2 verse 3 as children of wrath, with the wrath of God awaiting us? Well, Romans chapter 3:19 tells us, because all the world is guilty before God. Again, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. We continue to sin. We continue to come short of the standard that God has set before us. We fail to live for the purpose for which we were created, to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. And as a result, we're guilty before God, and we're under the sentence of death and of hell. Because God is just, He cannot just ignore sin, neglect sin, just pass over sin. No, He must deal with sin. And if we've got sin in our lives and sin in our hearts, God must deal with that. In John chapter 3, if you're still there in the Word of God, in verse 17, we read that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And then we're told, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Those who are unconverted, be they children, be they older, they are condemned already. The wrath of God is already over them. They're already on their way to hell. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, we read regarding the fearful, those who put the fear of man before fearing God, those who are unbelieving, refusing to believe indeed the word that God has given, those who are idolaters, those who put themselves and are selfish rather than putting God first in their lives, those who are liars, we're told all such shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And the chapter just preceding that, Revelation 20, verse 12, we're told the reason why is because they're judged according to their works. How should you and I view our children when they are born? How should you and I view those who remain unconverted? We should view them as those who have got sinful black hearts. To the very core of their being, they're enemies of God, haters of God, rejecters of God, and followers of the devil. We should also see them that as a result of their sin and their sinful nature, they have the wrath of God abiding over them. God is angry with the wicked every day for the fact that God has made them in His image, and indeed, He is the one who hates the fact they're corrupting His image. That's how you and I should view our children. There's a number of lessons from all of that before I go to the third and final image. And the first lesson is this: you and I should see that our unconverted children have a great need of salvation. If they remain as they are, they will perish and go to hell. And not merely are they in need of salvation, but they're in need of it urgently. Because no one knows what a day will bring forth. and they're in need of a real salvation. Not a profession, but a real salvation. A dedication of their life to God. And our children are in need of a divine salvation. You see, this is the humbling thing. You and I as parents love our children. We treasure them. They're precious, and rightly so. And we would give our children many things. But the one thing our children need the most is the one thing you and I cannot give them. We cannot give them salvation. You see, there's two things we can't give them here. In light of that, we cannot make them a new creation. The problem with sinners is that they need a new sight. They need to see that Christ is beautiful, not tyrannical. Christ said in John 3, verse 3, that those who are unconverted, they cannot see the kingdom of God. They cannot see the king in the kingdom. Christ himself who's come to deliver men from their bondage. They cannot see that Christ is beautiful, one who is worthy of running to. They cannot even see him as beautiful. They see him as tyrannical, one who's worth running from. We cannot give them that sight. We cannot give them a new heart, because even if we were able to give them a new sight, well, we need to give them a heart then that wants to gaze upon Christ and gaze upon his beauty, but we can't give them that new heart. And we can't give them a new will. Even if we were able to give them a new sight to see that Christ is beautiful and able to give them a new heart to desire that to look upon Christ in his beauty, we'd need to give them a new will. And that we cannot do. Because Christ not merely said that they cannot see the kingdom of God, Christ said they cannot even enter into the kingdom of God. They cannot turn from their sin and dedicate their lives to Christ, calling upon him for salvation. They cannot do it. Job asked the question in Job 14, verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Dear parent, you and I cannot do that. And so you and I need to cry to God to do what we cannot do. You and I cannot save our children because we cannot make them a new creation in God with a new sight, a new heart, and a new will. But more than that, we cannot make them right with God and give them salvation because it's not us who's been offended, it's God who's been offended. We cannot forgive our children the debt that they owe to God. Only God, the one who's been offended with their sin and their selfishness and their stubbornness, only God can forgive it because only God is the one who's been offended with it. The debt that is owed to God. The righteousness that needs bestowed upon them can only be bestowed by God. We cannot save our children. And so, dear parent, and indeed each one here today who has a loved one who's unconverted, we need to cry to God to save them. We need to cry to God to save them urgently, to cry earnestly, to cry God to do what he can do, and what he alone can do. So let me ask you this morning, if you are a parent and you have an unconverted child, do you pray for them? Do you cry earnestly, Lord, save my child, day by day, more than times, even more than just even once a day, Lord, save my child? Do you see it in the way Scripture paints them? Those who are enemies of God with sinful black hearts, followers of the devil that taints everything they say, think, and do, they're always falling short of God's standard. They're never pleasing God, and as a result, the wrath of God abides upon their heads, and God's angry with them, corrupting his nature day by day. Do you see that? And therefore you're crying, God, show mercy. God, save them. God, change them. You see, whenever we view our unconverted children as God views them, it will humble us to see that we cannot change things ourselves and we need God to change. And this applies to all of us in the church today. Whenever it comes to the Sabbath school, whenever it comes to the children's meeting, whenever it comes even to those that are older in your fellowship, are we crying for God to do what only he can do? The Sunday school teacher, the children's meeting teacher cannot, the youth fellowship preacher cannot change the hearts. As a church body, we cannot change. The most godly here, the greatest prayer warrior here cannot change the hearts of the children. And so as a church, are we crying, Lord, may you change the hearts of the children. This is humbling because it sees what we cannot do It's also humbling for those that are parents today, because where did they get that sinful nature from? They got it from us. Who passed it on to the children? Who passed the sinful black card on to them? It was us, the parent. We should have much patience with our children. We have passed on to them that nature. It should also make us focused. Because the greatest need of our children, it's not education. It's salvation. Education is important. But the most important is salvation. And if you and I this morning fail to realize the greatest need of our children, then we will miss focusing on it as the greatest need of our children. We must be convinced that what our children need is Christ and His salvation. And therefore cry to God to do what God alone can do. Because our children will never repent, they'll never be saved, they'll never come to Christ, never call for salvation, they'll never be received by the Father, except they're born again by the Spirit of God, given a new sight to see the beauty of Christ, a new heart to gaze upon Christ, and a new will to dedicate their lives to Christ, turning from their sin and calling upon Him for salvation to forgive them for all that they've done. But notice the third and final point this morning. This third image of how we should view our children. Those with sinful black hearts, yes. Those who have the wrath of God abiding over them, yes. But also we should view our children as those who have God standing beside them with a letter that's given to them as well as to us. We should view our children as God standing beside them with a letter that's given to them and to us. Because turn with me, please, to Psalm 127. And this is where I want to encourage every one of us as parents. And if you are in a household that's like what's being described, you be encouraged by this. Psalm 127. We're told in verse 3, "Lo, behold, take note of this, children are an heritage of the Lord." How should we view our children? Yes, in light of what I said, but also we should see them as those who are given to us as the gift of God. The gift of God. Children have not come to us by accident, or indeed simply by some biological reality. Children have come to us as the gift of God. Whenever Hannah was blessed with Samuel, she called his name Samuel, which means asked of God, because she realized it was God that had given her this child. Didn't just come by accident. It was the gift of God. And indeed, the author of Scripture writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, I and the children which God had given me. Children are the gifts of God. Now, why are they given to us as gifts? We who are the people of God, we are saved. Why does God give us children? Well, the answer is given in Psalm 127, that they may be as arrows, verse 4, in the hand of a mighty man, used in verse 5 against the enemy, to seek the advance of the God's kingdom. That they would be saved, converted, used as an arrow, pointed and sent out for the work of God. So see your children, yes, as those that need salvation, because their sinful black heart and the wrath of God abiding them. But see them as the gift of God. See them as that which God has given you and what God desires them, that they would be as arrows, saved, converted, and used in His work. Not because you deserve it. Not because I deserve that to happen to your children. Jacob was asked by his brother, "Who are these that are with you?" Referring to Jacob's offspring. And Jacob turned around and said to his brother, "These are the children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Oh, Jacob's children would be used of God. It would be through Jacob's children the Messiah would come. The entirety of this earth would be blessed for all eternity. And yet, why was Jacob blessed with such children? All of grace. Grace alone. So see your children with God standing beside them, giving them a letter and you the same letter, and on that letter it writes, the children are the gift of God.
the gift of God. I want them to be used in my service and to be saved and converted.
Look with me just down to the next Psalm, Psalm 128. I've referred to this before, but there's other passages I want to bring together just because of the subject this morning. Psalm 128, in the verse 1, we're told, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee." And then verse 3, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table." An olive plant in Scripture, indeed an olive tree, was a picture of three things. It was a picture of peace between God and men. Remember, whenever the flood occurred, what was it that the dove brought to Noah, showing that the wrath of God had been satisfied, that the waters were completely receded from the earth? It was an olive leaf. Peace with God had now come between God and men. It was a picture of peace between God and men. The olive plant, the olive tree, was also a picture of that which is planted and cultivated by God. In Jeremiah 11, verses 16 to 17, the people of God are described as an olive tree that's cultivated, shaped and molded, cared for, maintained by God. It belongs to God. And also it's a picture of being empowered by the Spirit of God. In Zechariah chapter 4, we read about the light of the church and how that flows from them, an image of the Spirit of God. The olive tree is one of the most highly valued and useful trees in the ancient world. It gave people strength, being a source for food. It gave people light, being a source of oil for lamps. And it gave people healing, being a source for medicinal ointment. So how does God want you to view your children? With God standing beside, giving the child a letter, giving you a letter, and the same letter says that the gift of God, that God wants to see them used as arrows, but God wants them indeed to become like olive plants. In fact, that's what he calls them, olive plants. That there'll be peace between God and them. That they'll be cultivated by God. That they'll be used in his service, empowered by the Spirit of God, to means of strength and light to those that are lost. That's what God wants for our children. But there's more. If you want to turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah in the chapter 44. Isaiah in the chapter 44. What else is contained in this letter that God has for our children and has for us? And then is that God wants our children to be dedicated to Him and to belong to Him. Isaiah 44, verse 2. Speaking about the people of God, we read, "Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Why should the people of God not fear? For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel." What does God want? What's God willing to do? He's willing to so work in our children's lives that they will surname, dedicate, as it were, sign themselves over to God. I belong to you, and you belong to me. Now turn with me, please, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Why is it that God wants us to teach our children about Christ? Even though we're weak, even though our knowledge of Christ is so limited, why does God want us to teach our children about the mysteries of Christ that have been held in darkness among those that are lost? Well, speaking about those truths of Christ in verses 2 and 3, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, we read in verse 4, the psalmist and the people of God saying, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praise of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He had done." And not merely are the people of God saying, "We're going to do this," but we read in verse 5 that God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed law in Israel that this ought to be done, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them, that is, the truths of the gospel, known to their children. God wanted the people of God to teach their children these things. For what purpose? Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation. You see, why does God want us to teach our children? Because God wants our children to set their hope in God. That's also written on this letter. That they'll be used as arrows. That they'll be like olive plants empowered by the Spirit of God, converted with peace between them and God. That they'll dedicate them, their name to God and their lives to God. But also that they will have other hopes set upon God. That's what God wants. That's what God wants for our children. In Psalm 25, in the verse 12, we read, "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth." It says there that the man that fears the Lord, as he teaches his children, that by the grace of God, his children will inherit the earth. The only time the people of God will ever inherit the earth is in the new heaven and earth. It's in glory. It's in eternity. The same is repeated in Psalm 69, verse 36. Speaking of Zion, we're told in verse 36 that the seed also of God's servants shall inherit it. The offspring of God's people will inherit it. Because this is a desire of God. Yes, our children are born with sinful black hearts. Yes, they're rebels against God. They're enemies of God. They're followers of the devil. Yes, the wrath of God's abiding over them. But yet, do you see here this third image that God wants us to get? This letter, as it were, that he's giving to our children to listen and to learn. This is what God's calling them to be. This is what God wants them to be. But also giving a letter to us that we will plead, God, show mercy. God, step in and make our children this. This is what you want it to, our children to be, even more than I do, Lord. You want our children to be like this. So, Lord, show mercy and make our children like this. Not some mere profession, but complete dedication. Living for you with all that they have. Arrows in thy hand, olive plants empowered and filled with the Spirit of God day by day. Used by you in your work. So many more verses that would indicate what I'm declaring to you today. God wants our children to be taught so that they will live. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19, God says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." God not merely wants people to be saved, but those who are saved, God wants their children to be saved. Same repeated in Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. God desires that his people will live right before their children, so that their children then will come to know the Lord and live holy in him. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, God warns the people of Israel not to betray their wives, not to commit adultery with other women, because God is the one who designed marriage between one man and one woman, between Adam and Eve, but also all subsequent from that. Why? Because God desires a godly seed, a holy seed, a pure seed. People that will love purity and love godliness and love what's right. God wants us to live right before our children so that our children will become godly and pure. God wants our children to know peace. In Isaiah 54, the Lord speaks to Israel and declares that thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And then one last reference regarding all of this. God desires not only to save a people in every generation, but also to work from generation to generation. And you see, the difference is, while God desires to save those that are lost and that know nothing of the gospel, that's the Great Commission, go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, God not only has promised to work in every generation to save the people unto himself, but also to work from generation to generation, to work down the line. That's why we're told in Psalm 145, verses 3 to 4, "Great is the Lord," the people of God say, "greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Why? "One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty works." God will work from generation to generation as well as working in every generation. And so, for those that are parents, I want you to see your children aright. As a church, let us see our children for what they really are. They have sinful black hearts. They need to be saved. The wrath of God abiding over them, they need to be saved as soon as possible. But let us be encouraged. God has given a letter to the children. God's given a letter to us as the parents, and even as a church, of what God desires to work in their lives, what God wants to do in their lives.
God wants to save them. God wants to change them. God wants to use them. God wants to empower them. I'm not saying that God's going to save every child of every believer. I'm not saying that. But yet, is that not the pattern that He's displaying before us? Do you and I, can we not take these things that God says, how He describes our children, and plead that God would work in their hearts and lives as He's described? Can we not come before the God of mercy? Can we not take God's own character? You see, some people wonder what the difference between mercy and grace is. Mercy is what God does in salvation. Grace is why God does it. He does it even though nobody deserves it. But mercy is what God does in salvation, in giving a people a new heart and a new sight and a new will, of God forgiving their sins, God withholding His wrath, God making them into His family, His children, God working in their lives and purifying them, God using them as arrows and as oil, as oil plants in this world. And God does it because of mercy. He is merciful. And the Bible tells that His mercy is plenteous. He's ready to forgive. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." Take that, plead it before God in prayer. Lord, You're ready to forgive. Lord, You're plenteous in mercy. Show mercy to my child. God's slow to anger. Maybe a person, maybe there's someone here this morning and you've resisted the truths of the gospel. You've resisted salvation year after year, year after year. Well, listen to this. God is slow to anger, Psalm 103, verse 8, and plenteous in mercy. God's still willing to forgive. And for those here, perhaps, who are parents or grandparents, of those who have grown up and take encouragement, God is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Keep praying for your child, your grandchildren. God's mercy is abundant. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, we read that God is rich in mercy. God's riches are beyond what you and I could ever imagine. We would never exhaust them. We may never turn around and need to think, you know, well, God saved so many people already. There's no way there's enough left. There's enough mercy left for my child or my family. God is rich in mercy, more rich than we could ever imagine. More than that, God is the one who delights in mercy. In Micah chapter 7, verse 2, we read that God delighteth in mercy. It brings Him pleasure. It brings Him joy to show mercy to those that need it. In fact, in Revelation 4, verse 11, if you want to turn with me to it, these are things that I remember and I plead before God for my family. Revelation 4, verse 11. We read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Not just those things at the beginning of time, but throughout time. God's made all people for His pleasure. Get that? God's made people for His pleasure. Now, what is God's pleasure? Well, God's pleasure is Micah 7, verse 18, that He delights in mercy. It brings Him joy. It brings Him pleasure whenever He shows mercy. So plead that, Lord, You've made my child, made them as a gift. Lord, You delight, You've made them for Your pleasure, for Your joy, for Your happiness. And Lord, You say that showing mercy brings You joy and happiness. Lord, save my child, I plead. What else does God bring God delight? We can tell you what doesn't bring Him delight. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 and verse 32. He says, "I've got no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their way and live." Turn ye, God says. Why will you die? You take these truths. You plead them before God. This letter, as it were, that He gives to you and gives to your child, you plead them, "Lord, show mercy. I'm a father who loves my child. They're precious to me, but Lord, You're the ultimate father. You have a heart that's perfect, that's abounding in love way more than mine." And Lord, as a father, Lord, be pleased to save this child. Make them Thine. Make them an arrow. Make them an olive plant. This is how You describe them. So today, why you and I are helpless to save our children, and while the children are helpless to save themselves, yet you and I are not hopeless, because we can hope in God. God is the one who is able to save. God is the one who is merciful, rich in mercy, abounding in mercy, plenteous in mercy,
ready to forgive, slow to anger, long-suffering.
Let's come to this God in prayer and cry for Him to save our children in this church, to save our children in our homes. Oh yes, to work in the area around us, without doubt, but also to save in our families. That will not be simply mere professions, but lives dedicated to God. Let me just conclude and ask you to turn to one last reference, and this is conclusion. The book of Exodus, and the chapter 2, we read about a set of parents. And I leave this just to, with you as an example. Example for me and example for you. This set of parents lived in a very dark day. Whenever their child was being attacked, those around wanted to kill the child. Of course, it's the parents of Moses. Exodus chapter 2, we read, "And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took him for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags with the river's brink, and his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it." The book of Hebrews chapter 11 tells in verse 23 that Moses' parents did this by faith. What's the instrument through which you and I receive personal salvation? It's faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. But it's all through faith. All through faith. That we're sinners, but God's merciful, and we cry to God for mercy in the merits of what Christ has done. The one instrument to receive the blessing of God is faith. What's one instrument to receive the blessing of God upon our children? It's the same instrument. It's faith. Moses was wanted to be killed and destroyed by the enemy without. But what saved him? It was the grace of God. It was the mercy of God. What does parents do? They showed faith. They showed faith. They believed. They showed faith that Moses was the gift of God. You see, we read there in verse 2 that they saw that he was a goodly child. He was exceedingly beautiful, not just physically, but his beauty revealed that he reflected the beauty of God, as Moses himself will say in Psalm 90, verse 17, the same Hebrew terms. And by the eye of faith, they saw that this child was a gift from God. But God wanted to use this child. Do you see your children like that? That God wants to use this child? From all the verses we've seen, they had faith in that the child was the gift of God. They had faith in the unchangeableness of God. You see, in chapter 1 of Exodus, we find that Pharaoh wanting to kill all the children, that the midwives, they sought to honor God, and God blessed them. In the midst of all the difficulty, God blessed them. And so they have faith that God is unchangeable. God bless those that sought to honor Him. We're going to seek to honor God. God will bless us to seek to honor Him. They believe the unchangeableness of God. They believe in the power of God. They had faith in that. You see, why did they make an ark? Why not some other way to try to save Moses? Well, this is the very beginning of the Bible. The only ark before this is indeed Noah's ark. Well, God was able to save Noah and his children from tremendous danger by a big ark. Maybe he can save our child by a small ark. Faith in the power of God. Faith in the sovereignty of God. Oh yes, while Pharaoh had his army, God was the mighty God, the God of all gods. He was the Elohim, the maker of heaven and earth. Nobody can withstand him. Faith in the means of God. Whenever Moses' mother would place him in the ark and push him down the stream, push him down the river, she had to leave him in God's hands. There's nothing more she could do. She couldn't save him. She'd done all that she could, but she couldn't save him. She had to trust the means of God, of prayer, pleading that God, day by day, would preserve and save. The parents had faith in the means of God, faith in the Word of God. We read in Exodus and Acts 7 that they nourished. Whenever she was given back, Moses, she nourished him. And the word for nourish is not just the idea of fed milk. It's the idea that she taught. The mind, taught the mind about Christ to come.
and they showed the reality of their faith before Moses, that Christ was worthy of loving, of putting first, of sacrificing everything for, of trusting, and faith in the beauty of God then. That whenever Moses was shown all the riches and all the pledge and all the temptations of Egypt and all the ungodliness and all the immorality, that God would work in that child's life. And that's exactly what God did. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, we're told, train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he's old, he'll not turn away from it. The word for train there, I'm told, comes from two senses. It's the idea of a midwife freshly crushing grapes to give a bit of taste, a bit of sweetness so that the child can get the milk. But it's also the idea of breaking a wild horse that's stubborn. How do you get a child who's born and inclined to the pleasure of this world and all the attractions of the world and all the temptation and godliness of this world, how can you get a child to turn from it? Well, one minister, he put it this way, how do you get a dog to let go of biting your leg? You give it something sweeter. You give it a nice juicy steak. What should we do? We should show people the beauty of Christ. That by the Spirit of God, He'll work in their hearts, give them that sight to see the beauty of Christ, that heart to look upon the beauty of Christ, that will to give their all to that Christ who's beautiful. They had faith in the Word of God and the means of God. Because that's what Jochebed and Amram, the parents of Moses, did. Moses was not saved and converted and used by God because his parents were godly, because his parents deserved it. Not at all. It was only mercy, only grace. But the one instrument that God's given for us to receive the blessing of salvation is faith. Whenever we were saved, and the blessing of God came upon us, but also upon anybody else. Let us look to the Lord to show grace and to show mercy. Because our children, our loved ones, those unconverted need it. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, there's a lot that could be said this morning. And I pray, Lord, that in spite of me, that Thy wisdom please to take Thy word and encourage us. Father, we thank You that while Thy word makes it clear that our children are born in sin, they are corrupt, they are perverted, they are followers of the devil and haters of Thee. Yet, Lord, Thou art the one who desires their salvation. Thou art the one who desires not merely that they come to Thee, but Lord, they're changed by Thee, dedicated to Thee, will live for Thee, be used by Thee, empowered by Thee. Lord, help us to take these promises. General though they are, help us to take them, plead them for our children. That You'll raise up a godly seed, a generation that will know Thee, and that will live for Thee and do exploits for Thee. In Jesus' name we ask it now. Praying, Lord, You'll help us to never give up. No matter how long we have to wait to see the reality of it, to never give up pleading, for Thou art a merciful God. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.